set up here.
Okay, I guess I have an extra minute. There goes the train. So, we'll be in the Book of John. Go ahead and turn there. All right, I think that's about it. It's usually four horns. Okay. So for those that are here, of course, know that we're going through the books of the Bible, more or less, within the year. We did, as Walter pointed out this morning, the Synoptic Gospels last week, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just looking at them together to kind of see how they are similar. And the one that's different, of course, is the Book of John. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And if you are not one that opens a Bible often, there's the Book of John, and then there's 1 John, and 2 John, and 3 John. So we're talking about the one that's just called John. We didn't name the books, right? So I don't know. Which, they're not divine names, they're historical names. So anyway, maybe someone could have come up with something a little less confusing. this is the timeline I've been using, which is the, you know, entirety of Scripture from the creation and the flood, all the way to Jesus and his apostles and their writings. And of course, everything we're going to talk about from this point forward will be on that last spot there on the timeline. So, I made a new one for the second half of the year. I don't know that this will help any, but obviously the Gospels are going to be in that time of Jesus' ministry up until he dies. So we're there as we look at the other books, which we're not going to do Acts because we... I skipped that one since we did a like 9 or 10 month class on that, so didn't see as much the need to go over it again. Not that there'd be anything wrong with that; it'd be a little different to do an overview. But since there's only so many weeks in a year, skip that one. but that covers a lot of the rest of the timeline. Acts is a book that has a long timeline in it. So the things I did put on here, of course, starting with the birth of Jesus, which is, there is no 0 AD. There's no calendar that has 0. There's 1 AD and 1 BC, and there's no 0. Despite that scene in Back to the Future, there's not a year 0. Historically, when they made the original calendar, right, they thought Jesus was born in 1 AD, later historians think it's probably somewhere around like 4 or 5 BC. So that really kind of ruins the whole idea of the calendar being based on Jesus. But anyway, whenever he was born, roughly 33 years was his life. I don't think we know that to a T. He had about a 3-year ministry. Part of that comes from the Book of John. Because there's 3 Passovers mentioned, we understand that Jesus' ministry was going to be at least 2 years and a day. so about 3-year ministry is where that idea comes from. And then to put some markers in there, I didn't know how exactly to do this. Again, I don't know if this is helpful or not, but, it just so happened about 33 years later is when Peter wrote his writings, which is, you know, 1 and 2 Peter. Peter obviously lived, you know, before that, right? But he started writing the books then. John, it's thought, wrote much later, so near the end of the 1st century. And so that doesn't mean that the Gospel of John takes place in like 95 AD, okay? What he wrote about is the life of Jesus, which goes back on the timeline. Okay, so this gets a little weird. So again, I don't know if this is helpful or not, but just to put a few markers out there to break up the timeline, which will make a little more sense as we get to the letters. All right, so the Book of John. summary, pretty convenient. The book gives its own summary. So at the end, well, toward the end, there's 21 chapters, but in chapter 20, it says, I'll read the whole thing here. John 20, verses 30 to 31, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," you know, that he couldn't write everything. Verse 31, "But these are written." Why is that? "That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name." So John just spells it out. This is why I wrote this book. This is why I included what I included. Because I wanted you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that you could have life through his name. Okay, there you go. It's nice when the author tells you right there what what the purpose of the book was. So that is the purpose. So I don't have any reason to rephrase it. There you go. what makes John special or unique in the scriptures? And I'd say of the Gospels, it is very deep. I read that first few verses in the scripture reading, which is very, you know, overwhelming. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you're like, could you give me a name of a person somewhere in there? no, he just speaks in seeming riddles almost like a parable. But this is what the author of the book is writing. So it's deep in that way, but you think about the stories that are in John that are unique to John, right? The story of Nicodemus, and that conversation that Jesus has, with him, you know, and how Nicodemus is kind of struggling with what Jesus is saying, but he's still hanging in there, you know, and, the woman at the well, similar, they're almost like parallel to each other. But, you know, some key differences, and that's the story we're going to read later on is chapter 4, about the woman at the well. She's very memorable. And then the man born blind, it's probably my favorite story out of the Book of John, because he's just so determined. He seems to have no, you know, leg to stand on. He seems young, maybe not all that educated. And he's like, "I don't care what you people are saying. I just know that Jesus, I was blind and Jesus healed me. And I will never let that go." And I love that determination. And John is the one that records that famous short verse of Jesus wept. So it's such a personal level kind of book, even though it has all these highfalutin sort of things in it. It also comes right down to a very personal level. So really unique in that way, as opposed to just being a travel itinerary of Jesus went here and here and here. So the main character is, of course, Jesus. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, being another key feature mentioned right at the beginning there. And just as a recap, John the Baptist is not the same as John the Apostle. Different John. Interestingly, I'm skipping ahead a little on this slide, but John the Apostle is never mentioned in the book of John. Not as being named, that's John the Apostle, or John, son of Zebedee, or anything like that. There's never any mention of John. Isn't that odd? But anyway, so when he says John, he just means John the Baptist. There is a character in there called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, who is that? Like, why doesn't he just name that disciple? We see at the end of the book that he's the author. So John 21 and verse 20 says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, the same one that leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And then if you jump down to verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." So basically, it's his way of saying that that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's me, I'm writing it. So why do we say it's John, the apostle? So again, it's kind of odd that he never names himself. He mentions other apostles in the book, so why doesn't he ever name himself as John? And there's other kind of clues like that. And so it's pretty well thought that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John the apostle. Can't say 100%, but I would put it at about 99.99% certainty that, that it's John. Whenever there's a conspicuous detail missing like that, you kind of have to assume that, that that's there for a purpose, that he's just being coy, in some way. And then I think Nicodemus is kind of a main character. He's not there a lot. There's the famous chapter 3, talking about being born again. But he comes up a couple other times in the book. And so he's just kind of subtly there at the beginning and at the end. And it seems that he did actually come around to believing and truly having faith in Jesus. So you know, being a at a critical scene where I think it is burial or preparation. So I've always thought that was a neat thread through the book of John also. all right, so for the outline, I try to keep these simple. This is not. if you want to keep it simple, it's basically two halves. There's the signs in the first half up through chapter 11 or so, and then chapter 12 through most of the, pretty much to the end is that last week, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection, right? The last week in Jerusalem leading up to the crucifixion, and then a huge focus on that very night. So that's what, seven chapters, 13 through 19, on just that one night of the crucifixion, and then talking about the time of the 40 days after he was resurrected. So if you want to keep it simple, you just kind of split it in half. 12 is kind of that bridge between them, between the two halves. Excuse me. But I wanted to highlight this in a little more detail because the time span, if you notice down the right-hand side of the screen, is just, you know, fast, slow, fast, slow, fast, slow. So you've got that introduction about Jesus, how he was always there, even at creation. So you've got like an eternity, right? And then it seems that this section of chapter 119 through 212 narrows it down to about a week. So it says the next day, the next day, the next day, and then on the third day. And so that seems to only be about a week or so. That all of that's happening, and then it zooms back out and spends like most the entire ministry of Jesus, about 2 to 3 years, and then it crunches down to a week, and then it crunches down to a single day, and then you've got the, I would say, about 40 days. I'm not really sure if it's the entire 40 days in the last two chapters. So take your pick on how you want to break that down. So. Excuse me. So, of course, there's much theological things to highlight in the book. I usually have to pick just one to kind of focus on in these overviews. And so the one that sticks in my mind is the idea of I am. So it's often been noted that there's seven times in the book of the I am statements. Where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way and the truth and the life, and I am the true vine." Seven specific statements where he says this and then usually elaborates on what he means in that. What's kind of funny is that there's another time where Jesus says, "I am," that's really noticeable. John 8 and verse 58, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." First, grammatically, that doesn't make much sense. Why wouldn't you say, "Before Abraham was, I was"? And so the tense doesn't really seem to kind of add up there. That's your first kind of flag. But of course, him saying "I am" is actually echoing back to God and His name being "I am that I am." Specifically, you think of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 at the scene in the burning bush where God explains to Moses that's His name, that I am who I am, or I am that I am, which turns into Yahweh or the Lord or Jehovah as spelled out. But the fact that Jesus would say "I am" is no subtle hint to the Jews listening that he is saying I am God. And so that's a big focus, I think, in the book there, and a really jarring statement. All right, we went through that kind of quick. The story we're going to read is kind of long, I'm going to make time for that. And that's John chapter 4, if you want to turn there. I'd like to leave this up for any taking notes. I forgot to say that ahead of time. I really should have, but I have a paper for following along if you like to fill in those, fill in the blanks there. Just a generic template. Anyway, we'll just kind of leave that up for another second. And again, John chapter 4 is where we'll be reading next. So John chapter 4, and I'm going to go from 1 through 42. Some of your Bibles might end the kind of story at 45. That seems a little unrelated to me, so we'll just go through 42. But it's the story of the woman at the well. To give a very surface, non-deep, non-spiritual overview of the story, Jesus is talking to a woman, and she first doesn't understand, and then seems to kind of doubt who Jesus is, and then begins to believe, and then after that goes into the city and converts a bunch of people by telling them about Jesus. Pretty simple story as far as concept. So what makes this story special? Well, a lot of things. As the disciples point out, it's unusual that he's speaking directly to a woman and that they're in Samaria. So these things do kind of jump out. But what I think is really memorable is just how long this conversation is. It is, as far as I know, the longest back and forth conversation that we know of or have recorded with Jesus and someone else. The second longest, I think, is the story with Nicodemus, which is long, but it's only about half as long as this. And Nicodemus doesn't say a whole lot in that one either. Just a couple of questions, but she really, the woman at the well really interacts and has things to say in this. And so, it's just, I don't know. It's a really, really interesting, story. People have often kind of used this as an example of things where we might draw, ideas about how to speak to someone who, is lost and how to interact with them. So, and the fact that she's a Samaritan is something we'll focus on and get into a little later. I don't want to bog down with that just yet. So main characters, as usual, Jesus. He's, of course, trying to explain that he has eternal life and the water is not really water. There's this woman of Samaria who just wants some water. And then there's disciples who really only appear briefly just to be surprised that, there are a few times, right? They're surprised that Jesus is talking to a woman, and then they they ask about food later and things that aren't really all that spiritual. So, so for an outline, as we go ahead and read this, you have the first few verses, first six verses, which is just giving you the setting of the story. And then there's sort of two sections of conversation, with Jesus and the woman. First, they talk about water, and then she begins to believe, because Jesus changes the conversation to talk about something that, you know, only she would know, and that's how she kind of understands that he's a prophet, as she says, and goes on to explain more about worship and, you know, prophecy in that way. So you've got those two different kind of conversations, different topics of conversation. And then kind of a break where Jesus teaches the disciples about food. So it's kind of funny because the first thing they talk about is water, and then Jesus switches to telling the disciples about food. So there seems to be a little bit of irony there. And then the story kind of ends where, the people of the woman's city, come about to believe in Jesus because of her testimony. And again, I don't want to get too far ahead, but isn't it surprising that this is all in Samaria and not in Jerusalem or Galilee? In a sense, no, it's not that surprising, because we know how many of the Jews rejected Jesus, but it's quite ironic that these are the people that do listen. So we'll go ahead and read John chapter 4, starting verse 1, and then we'll make some observations after that. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Excuse me. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Excuse me. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Break for a drink here. Okay, so there are a lot of lessons to be drawn from that. And I can't get into them all. First, let's kind of talk about Samaria. So, the text kind of spells it out in verse 9. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So what is going on with Samaria? So I've got a map in the corner. It's kind of a crude map. Don't trust this for 100% accuracy. But it's gives you the idea. So, Jerusalem is that dot in the orange down there in Judea, and Jesus spent most of his ministry up in the green there in Galilee. In between is Samaria, and so Samaria is a region, and that's what's meant here, as you can tell, because it says the woman is from a city of Samaria. So Samaria is the broader region. Understand Samaria was a city also. In the books of the Kings, for example, that's typically what's meant is the city of Samaria, and that's where it ended up being the capital of the northern tribes. So there's history there, right? You know, we know the split of the nation, where the descendants of David ruled over Judah, and they didn't do great, but they lasted a bit longer before being exiled than the northern tribes did, which, to keep it simple, basically Samaria and Galilee would have been kind of the northern tribes. It wasn't called Galilee then, it was just all called Israel. The names, I'm sorry, it gets rather confusing, but it's just how the world is. People like to change the names of countries all the time. So, but Samaria is, you know, obviously not the greatest place because they had just bad king after bad king. They really never had a good king. Jehu kind of did some good for a while, but other than that, they really just had a string of bad kings. So there's that, but even then, there was idol worship and all sorts of things that were wrong. But that's not really what kicked it off. It is, as far as I understand it. So, 2 Kings 17:22-24 kind of explains this pretty well. So, at the end of the northern tribes at the end of their independence, if you will, before they got captured by Assyria. They get taken over by the Assyrians, but it's not as simple as they just get taken over and a new government gets put in place, or they just got exiled. It's actually a lot messier than this, okay? So 2 Kings 17:22-24, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." So that was the punishment. They would be no more. Assyria would take over. But verse 24, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim." I don't know all these places, but they're not Israel, right, is the point. They're far away. So the king of Assyria brought men from all these faraway places and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So Samaria, I think there's still some Jews that remain, ancestral Jews. I wouldn't say they're faithful Jews, but ancestral Jews remain in the area, it seems. But the king of Assyria brings all these other people in, and so it's just a hodgepodge of Jews, ancestral Jews who are still probably idol worshiping, and then all these Gentile people as well. So this is, what is that? 722 BC, I think, right? So by the time we get to this story in John, it's, over 700 years later. And I can't imagine what kind of a mess it is. I mean, there's, it's amazing that anybody even knows about Jacob like this woman does anymore. That's, I think, the big source of why the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, because they're not, full-blooded Jews, if you will, and I don't mean that in my own understanding of it. That's how they would have looked at it, right? Is that they're poisoned or something, and they're all intermingled with these other tribes and other nations and other people. So, so that's it. However, as you notice, it's right there in the way of if you want to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, which Jesus did quite a bit. And I think I forgot to mention that when we did the outline of the book, but that's another thing that's unique about John, is that the Synoptic Gospels talk about Jesus traveling to Jerusalem at the end of his life, which he did, of course, but John is unique in that he mentions several trips that that Jesus makes in his ministry time to Jerusalem as well. So Jesus had to make this path, this route often. And if you remember last week, we talked about how Luke records when he's making that final journey, the people wouldn't let Jesus pass through Samaria. So again, it's clearly that direct route that you would go through there. But this time Jesus did in this story. But the story also records that it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria, or King James, must needs pass through Samaria. Did he have to? Like, literally, was that the only option? Well, clearly not, if he went a different way, at the end of his life. So I think when it says he had to pass through it, I think there's more of a providential, he had to, he felt the need to go through Samaria, to have this encounter, for example, and see this happen. It was the most direct route, it's the most logical route, but he didn't have to. He could have gone another way, crossed the Jordan and crossed back. I think that's enough of that. All right, so as far as theology, again, there's a lot here. A lot of interesting things to pick up on, but the water is something we tend to focus on a lot. So, of course, they're at a well, and Jesus talks about living water. And so that sounds odd to us, living water. He's like, well, obviously he's trying to say something unusual and profound and spiritual when he says living water. Well, not really. So, it is that, but it wouldn't sound that way. So the phrase is a phrase that just means running water. The word is living. That's actually the word, but it's just it's an expression that would mean running water. So the woman probably didn't hear, you know, I have running water and think, you know, well, he's crazy, off of that. Just the fact that, like, where'd you get the water is her reaction. Not like, that's an odd thing to say. It was just a normal thing to say. but the point is that Jesus meant something else entirely about the water, that it led to eternal life. And there's an echo of that again, later in John chapter 7, verse 39, that the Spirit, would, flow from believers like, living water. And, you know, there's so many other places. I think of Ephesians 5:26, where it talks about, Jesus washing, the church, with pure water from the word. And this theme just goes all through the Bible. I like the pun, it runs through the Bible, but like a river, if you will. So the river of life is, of course, in Eden. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. We kind of briefly talked about that a few weeks ago, and it comes back in Revelation. You think about the water from the rock. So, you know, the people were thinking they were about to die in the desert, and God provides the water from the rock. So it's, you know, living water. It's water of life, right? which is explained in 1 Corinthians 10 that Jesus was that spiritual rock. So isn't that ironic, you know, that he is the rock that produced the water. Isaiah 12 talks about, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then Jeremiah 17, I'll go ahead and turn there. This one's interesting. This one seems like exactly the same idea. So Jeremiah 17:13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, this is Old Testament, right? All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So very much the same language. Now, we don't know how much this woman was versed in scripture, being a Samaritan, but she knew who Jacob was. She had a very good knowledge of that. So I don't know if she knew this passage, but, it's something that's not, Jesus wasn't the first one to say it, right? The idea of these living waters. And then, of course, with Nicodemus, you know, being born again, so by the water and the Spirit, so kind of tying all these things together, the water and the Spirit from John 7, and that it would lead to eternal life. Very much a theme through the Bible. and I'll just leave the summary up on the screen for a minute. If you want to turn to John 17, and we'll finish there as we read. That reading, John 17, and go ahead and get my water. So, I always like to end with a poem reading that relates to the book that we went over this week, and so I picked John 17. I've seen it written poem-like. I have a old copy of what was called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. They changed the name and dropped the Holman, and it's just Christian Standard Bible, which is a very bland name. And it's all right, as far as the translation goes. It is about the dorkiest sounding translation I've ever heard. But it's okay. It just doesn't flow anyway. But what I thought was neat in the old one, and they didn't extend this to their Christian Standard Bible version, was how it would format things like this in a poetic form, because there's something very poetic about John 17, the way its rhythms go. So I'll read. If you see on the screen, this is the way that the HCSB would have formatted it. So like verse 16 through 18, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So there's a real rhythm there, right? He's just a, you know, same word, same phrase, you know, repeated, but with a different idea, right? So it's very poetic sounding. I'm trying to justify this being a poem. And like I said, it's probably officially not a poem, but it's poetic, if you will. So we'll go ahead and read this and then close out. John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Excuse me. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have all known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. I'm sorry, I messed up the punctuation there. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep thou thine own name, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come, now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So as we finish this morning and think about these things, of course we rejoice for all those that do have obeyed the gospel and do join themselves to the body of Christ and want to be one and work together in that unity. And there's much glory in that. But if you're here this morning and you're not part of that body yet, then Jesus is calling and wishes that those that will believe one day will be one with the disciples. And so if you're here and you wish to heed that call and be part of that group, then this is a good time to come forward and obey the gospel and as we stand and sing the song of invitation.